I'm turning now to the second book of Samuel, chapter 18 and verse 19. 2 Samuel, chapter 18, verse 19. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, "Let me now run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies." And our title is Disorderly Emotions. We're studying lessons in faith from the life of David. We come to this 18th chapter and verse 19. Absalom is dead. And now the narrative picks up and right really to the almost the end of the chapter is a most elaborate description of small goings on. And the inspired chronicler is deliberately building up in us expectation for something startling which is going to be recorded. But beginning here, verse 19, my first heading is a great king's fault. And there's no doubt David is very seriously at fault in what is recorded in this chapter. There is some positive substance to his fault, as I'll try to explain, but nevertheless, he allows his emotions to run completely away with him with regard to the death of Absalom. And we read here in verse 19 about Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. Well, he's a young priest, but as you probably know, he is, or seems to be, the champion runner of Judah. And with the death of Absalom and the crushing of Absalom's rebellion unexpectedly and so quickly, he wants to be the one who has the privilege of bearing the news to King David, who's waiting at Mahanaim. "Let me now run and bear the king tidings," tidings used in a positive sense for good tidings, "how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies." Why, he's so keen to give the news to the king. And of course it will be good for him too. He'll surely be much in the favour of the king. I don't know whether he had that in mind, but he certainly wanted the privilege of being the runner who would bear this news. But Joab, David's general, in verse 20, says to him, "Thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day later. But this day, this isn't for you, thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead." In other words, a young priest like you, this merits somebody of greater stature. Joab knows that David has, an inordinate affection for Absalom. Absalom, his deadly enemy, and yet he has this great attachment to him. And he overloves Absalom considerably. And it's going to be a matter of great grief to him to hear the news, which includes the death of Absalom. Somebody more mature, somebody more diplomatic, somebody prepared. Cushai, in verse 21, is the man, clearly. He is much older, and yet can still run, it would seem. And he is prepared for such an occasion. He knows all the diplomatic niceties and how to address this very sensitive situation, that the king will be overwrought beyond expectation. Verse 21, "Then said Joab to Cushai, Go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran." But then the chronicler seems to waste a little time telling us what you might think is a triviality set against the importance of the general record, but it's intentional. Verse 22, "Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushai. He knows he can catch him up. He knows a better route. He can overtake him. He traverses all this territory regularly, probably, in his remarkable training. And Joab said, wherefore wilt thou run? What for, my son, seeing thou hast no tidings ready? You're not prepared for this. He doesn't mean so much. You haven't got a note in your hand, all ready to read and to give. He means you're not prepared for an occasion as weighty as this. But howsoever, said he, let me run. And Joab seems to tire of him. Oh, young fool, he thinks to himself, I suppose. Go then, you'll burn your fingers when you get there. You'll find yourself possibly there first, telling the king, and then having to cope with whatever response emerges. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushai. And here we are still paddling water, as it were, in this narrative with comparative trivialities. It's building up, you see. Verse 24, and David sat between the two gates at Mahanaim, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall and lifted up his eyes and looked. Can't you see the narrative is going so slowly, so pedantically? And behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried, why, you'd be told, may I say, the number of the bus if there was one passing. We're looking at every detail here. And the watchman cried and told the king. And the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. The reason for that is, of course, if there had been a defeat, then a whole crowd of defeated, fleeing people would tend to appear at once. Some here, some there. There would be general disorder. But to see just one runner, that must mean the army has not left the field and there is good news. And he came apace and drew near. Verse 26, and the watchman saw another man running. This is Cushai. And the watchman, you go through it all again. The watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth good tidings. And then some more time wasting here. Verse 27, and the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like unto the running of Ahimaaz, son of Zadok. And the king said, he was soon to change his mind, he is a good man, and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz, who is very fit enough not only to run this considerable distance, but to be able to shout out in triumph as he concludes the run. And in verse 28, he shouts out, all is well. And then he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, and this is just what a priest should say, a young priest going exactly according to the book, blessed be the Lord thy God. Praise God. Praise God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. Now you see all this long-winded build-up of minor things trying to really pull our interest into this is to prepare the way for something astonishing in verse 29. And the king said, what? Is the young man Absalom safe? And I dare say Ahimaaz was staggered by this. Why, the army has been given the victory, outnumbered possibly by as much as 10 to 1. They prayed to God, of course, but humanly speaking, there was little hope of a successful defense against Absalom. And he brings the news. The astonishing, the remarkable has happened. And all the king is interested in is the survival of his enemy, his son Absalom. Is the young man Absalom safe? Why, Ahimaaz would have been surprised not only at the reaction of the king, but Absalom's not a young man. He would have thought he was once, of course. But now he's approaching middle age. He's not young anymore. Years have passed to this event. Has the king lost his mind, speaking of his Absalom as a young man and asking so pitifully after his safety? And Ahimaaz is completely caught out, and he lies. When Joab sent the king's servant and me, thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. And David, of course, knows that this young priest is completely overwhelmed by his reaction and is stammering, and he daren't tell him what's happened. So he dismisses him. Stand over here. Stand over here, he says, rather roughly. That's the sense of what follows. And the king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still, crushed, I would think, so elated at the victory and the privilege of bearing tidings, and now finding himself having to lie before the king because he can't possibly tell him what has happened. Verse 31, and behold, Cushai came, and Cushai said, tidings, good tidings, my lord the king. For the Lord, it's all credited to the Lord, hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And David's reaction is the same. Is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai's response is superb. He was a counselor, an advisor, a diplomat. And how he puts it here, and Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And this is actually quite a, or could serve as a reproof to David. He is only concerned about Absalom. And Cushai quietly tells him that Absalom is in the same position as all your enemies, all those who sought your life and your kingdom this day. And that should take David aback, but it doesn't. He is so driven at this point by his affection for Absalom and his emotions. Verse 33, and the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, and he was heard by all, O my son Absalom, my son, there are five of these, my sons. I would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. What's he doing? In his mind, Absalom's a boy, a teenager, a young man in his 20s, early 30s, with all the strength and beauty of youth, a man dazzlingly handsome and tall and so powerful, a man so heavily endowed with natural charm. Everyone is carried away by him. David was so proud of him and so fond of him. At this moment, he doesn't see him as a middle-aged man with murderous intention, consumed by pride and vanity, will stop at nothing to take his father's life if he gets the opportunity, and to kill thousands upon thousands of people and to take the kingdom. That's all, as they say, airbrushed out. He sees him as a youth. And he determines to pin all his emotion on that view of him and to just indulge himself in deep emotional sorrow and regret. Well, this is very sad for David and very serious. There is one good aspect in this, I think, before we look at the bad. I think it's fair to assume that when David thought of the death of Absalom, a large part of him saw it as his fault. It was his sin earlier in life that had brought about the corruption in the family. It was David's conduct. He thought of Absalom, the promising youth, and he thought to himself, I destroyed him. This is all inevitable, and it stems from what I did. Oh, he says, that I could die in his place, that I could have been the one. I should have stayed in Jerusalem, in the capital city, when Absalom came after me with the Israelite army to take my life. Oh, that I had died then, and Absalom had lived. I'm the one who deserves to die. I'm sure he felt that. So in David's inordinate sorrow, an excessive sorrow over love of Absalom, there is a good element, you might say. He's taking responsibility for his own youthful conduct. But nevertheless, this goes much, much further than that, and it's very sad. This is a tremendous lament. And as you go on into chapter 9, which we briefly will in just a moment, you find it gets worse. The lament gets noisier and noisier. The weeping more public. The record tells us. So, after all, the narrator of this passage, inspired by God to set this record down, wasn't wasting time with all that strange detail, which really amounts to very little. He was preparing us for the big verse, the unexpected response, unexpected to us, not to Joab, he'd seen it before. And courtiers, the failure of David at this point to channel or curb at all his emotions. And we have to consider that. David didn't weep for his other sons as he wept for Absalom. No record of that. David didn't weep for all his supporters, the mercenaries that formed his army, that came to stand with him, and the few from Judah against the Israelites. He wasn't concerned for them. All his concern was channeled to Absalom alone. I wonder if there was the sin of pride in David here. He chose to view Absalom in his youth. He was very proud of that charm and strength and physical appearance. And he keeps on saying, my son, my son. Why, Absalom was an extension of himself, he thought, in those good points and those values. They shouldn't have been significant to David. They were outward things. But David was very proud of himself, in a sense, in his son. And that's what, another reason why he took it so very, very badly, the death of Absalom. But there's an even more important matter here, because this is God's justice. He would learn, there's no doubt, the manner of Absalom's death fairly quickly, the extraordinary way in which Absalom lost his life. Without any doubt, it was the judgment of God upon him. And David now finds himself out of sympathy with the judgment of God. Only God could bring it about in the manner in which it took place. And David disregards all that. His son has lost his life and has been under judgment, and it means nothing to him. He took no account of Absalom's character, his lack of worship, his indifference to the purpose of Judah and Israel, the maintenance of the United Kingdom, their commission from God in the world, the fact that they were to be kept intact by God according to prophecy, and the line of David and the great seed royal, the Messiah, would come from the line of David. Absalom didn't believe any of that. He dismissed all that. The high and holy purpose of Israel had no significance for him. We read of his vanity, his pride, his cruelty, his murderous ways, his taking of so-called justice into his own hands. And David chose to overlook all that. He didn't consider it. He didn't judge righteous judgment. He even came to the point, David, of thinking, life for me is worthless if Absalom isn't there. I don't mind if he's 5 miles away in a kind of close at hand exile. As long as he's there and he's alive, he said to himself. And sometime in the future, there's hope we can embrace and be in touch. As long as that's the case. Well, his attitude to Absalom, he disregarded all his wrong and what he stood for and what he did. I wish I could die instead of him. My life is not worth living. So he was out of sympathy with God. He was indifferent to the deliverance and safety of the royal household and his supporters. And he abdicated his kingly role. The battle was won. The people began to return, the officers and the mercenaries and the men. And when they came back, there was no thanksgiving. There was no triumph. There was only David's grief. The loss of Absalom would rule everything. God was denied his praise and robbed of it. And as for David, he completely abdicated his role as a king in these moments and just nursed his disordered emotion. So there's surely lessons for us to learn about this. Into chapter 19, and we can delineate them. And it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And look at verse 3 of chapter 19. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. They were ashamed to come back instead of thankful to God. But the king, gets worse, covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, and it echoed round the buildings of the city, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, even David is out of control. The finest king they ever had. The king who had given them security, the king who had safeguarded the worship and promoted the things of God, the king who'd given them great prosperity, the king who'd given them everything they had. And yet here he is, emotionally out of control. Verse 5, and Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants." He was reproved by Joab. This must have been crushing for David, but he deserved it. Oh, the wisdom of God. This time, he doesn't send Nathan to him. You remember when David mistakenly thought God wanted him to build a house in Jerusalem? And he sends Nathan with a gentle reproof. But now, in the overruling of God, it's Joab. Coarse Joab. Proud Joab. Violent Joab. Oh, David would have loved to get rid of Joab as his general, but he was too powerful in the land. He wasn't strong enough to do it. He had to summon all his strength and bear with the manners of Joab. And so Joab, at times so offensive to David, is the one who God appoints to reprove King David. That's a humbling process. And he says, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life." It sometimes happens in the Christian life. We're a Christian believer who is mounting a demonstration to unbelievers around him of the goodness of God, or within the family, to unconverted family members. The Christian believer who has the truth and the testimony perhaps misbehaves and has to be reproved by one of the unconverted, misbehaving members of the office or the family. What a humbling thing if God humbles you or me as believers, as children of heaven, by using people who are under this world. And that's what happens here to David. It's crushing for him. And the reproof goes on. And in verse 6, "In that thou lovest thine enemies, Absalom, and hatest thy friends, subjecting them to misery. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well." And it was true. Emotionally out of control. That's where it can get us, completely into the wrong state of mind and the wrong position. It happens. I can't help mentioning this, but it happens in churches. In the ecumenical movement, people who say, "I believe in the Bible, I believe in the Word, I believe in conversion, I believe I am Christ's, I am a preacher," they say, "and I preach Christ and I've come to him. But I join hands with people in my doctrinally mixed denomination, and I love them even though they hate the Bible, and they hate the inspired word, and they hate the atoning death of Christ, and they hate conversion and such things. And I will stay with them and join with them. I'm not going to leave my Church of England or whatever it is, or my denomination, and join with those Christian believers who maintain their churches outside those compromised systems. Job could speak to them. They love the enemies rather than the Lord's people. We could apply it in a number of ways. But Joab makes a great threat in verse 7. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. Encourage them, for I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And in effect, Joab says, I will lead a general desertion. And then your state will be worse than it was when you had Absalom for an enemy. You'll have nobody left here, and I will lead them all out of Mahanaim, and we will abandon you because you're not worthy. And it takes that to jolt David to his senses and to realize that he succumbed to complete emotional disorder. He will repair himself. He will change his attitude. He will take back again the reins of kingdom. He will behave like a king. That's what we have to do. When we take knocks, difficulties, emotional setbacks, hardships, difficulties, never forget we're the Lord's. We go to him in prayer. We control ourselves. We won't let him down. We won't abandon him. We won't be carried away by excess. Emotions are wonderful things. Love the right people for all you're worth. Love the cause of Christ. Love the commission. Love the word of God. Love the truth and the gospel. And of course, above all, Christ the Saviour. Don't overlove anything or any person in this world. Don't overlove emotional indulgence carried away. Even King David, who we have to admire and wonder at and marvel at, type of Christ, greatest ruler that Israel had, even he succumbed to disorderly emotions. Well, the people were unworthy. There were difficulties. David had it in his heart to rule once again over the united kingdom of Israel and Judah by general proclamation. People wanting him. He didn't want to force himself as a conqueror, even upon his own people. He wanted a proclamation. No proclamation came. The people, particularly the Israelites, were completely taken up by their affairs in this world. And in the end, they gave the most grudging acceptance to David. And they said something, it's all set out in chapter 19, along these lines. They said, well, we've had security, we've had prosperity, we've had all these things. We'd like this to continue, so this is rather surprising nobody's called for David to come back. Their enthusiasm rose no higher than that. I suppose it would be best, actually, despite what's happened, it would be best if David were back. They weren't interested in the spiritual benefits that he brought them. They didn't like him because he was a moralist. Normally, I didn't like him because he worshipped so much. I didn't like him because he was getting old now and they wanted somebody younger. But when they had no one and they reflected, they said, well, we were very prosperous and secure, maybe David's better than nothing. That's more or less the attitude that emerges in chapter 19. It's very sad. But the monarchy was restored, and then troubles broke out again between Israel and Judah. When Judah took David home to his place in Judah, the Israelites said, "Hey, why isn't he ruling from our parts of the country? And they're all ready to take up arms again." There's so much in these passages. Don't we have to conclude, dear friends, don't we praise and thank God for the regenerate church membership of the New Testament? Isn't it a wonderful thing? God gave the Israelites all these benefits in Old Testament times, all the symbols, all the teaching, all the worship, and the prophets, and the miracles, and the demonstrations of his power and presence. And there were many converted people, but the vast majority dragged their feet and were only interested in earthly benefits. And there was constant tension and rebellion and trouble. And now in the New Testament, in the Church of Jesus Christ, that was the mercy of God, but now he's delivered us from that. And he's set us in churches where, so far as we can humanly ascertain, because we're fallible, we have, by and large, a regenerate church membership. So we all believe the same things, and love the same things, and seek after the same things. And there isn't half the church for one thing and half the church for another all the time. I feel sorry sometimes for the Anglicans and the Presbyterians, and there are many true believers among them, but I feel sorry for them because they've lumbered themselves with an Old Testament system, with saints and sinners mixed together in the same church, with no regenerate membership, and all their troubles come from that. I'm not saying we are without troubles, but they are far, far more. And we praise and thank God for the blessing of the New Testament church, where so far as possible, this is the ideal, everybody loves Christ. Everybody seeks his will. Everybody wants his commission to be carried out. And we see the advantage when we look at the rigors of the Old Testament. But just in conclusion, back to David, control emotions, friends. I don't say control your emotions so that you don't feel happy, rejoicing in the Lord, great sympathy and pity for lost souls, great concern and affection for each other. We can have unbounded emotion. But emotion, our powers of emotion, are subject to reason and the Word of God. And you must never overlove things or people in this world. Think of David. What worse things could Absalom have done to bring his depraved state home to David? However appallingly he behaves, David looks over all that to what he was like as a lad, as a young man, and he says, "Oh, my Absalom." We admire David, but the scripture is very truthful about this weakness as a help to us to avoid that.